a reality. And so, you know, the question for us tonight is, does the Bible address what the Christian's attitude is to be when bad things like this happen? Even in this case, I'm supposing that we're coming from the standpoint of these criminal offenses taking place that are not necessarily connected to the fact that one is a Christian.
That's right. We're just talking about what might happen to any person. Mm-hmm. You know, we were a little earlier tonight, Chris, you and I were having supper together, and we saw a video of some people just roving bands or gangs,
right,
beating people and dragging them,
yeah,
through the streets.
No real reason, no rhyme or reason to it. It's going on around the Florida area, and of course it's something that's going on all over the country through the years gone by. And It's so much so that we have to talk about it even tonight.
That's right. And so we want to talk about how a Christian should react in the face of this sort of reality. You know, violent crimes like murder, rape, child abuse, those things are all on the rise. And although we would pray that it would never happen to us or to our loved ones, we've got to be prepared for that possibility. And therefore, that's our study on the virtual Bible study tonight. Again, we want your participation. Give us a call, 931-381-4567, or give us an email at collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. We'd love to hear from you. We want you to participate. Chris, I think whenever we talk about criminal activity, the Bible passage that comes to mind is Romans chapter 13, because it talks about God's assigned role for civil government. And I want to read that. I'm reading from the King James Version. I know, Chris, I think you use New King James.
New American Standard.
New American Standard, okay. But let me read this from the King James, and I'm sure you'll reference the other translation as we go along. But it says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Chris, I think that there was an obvious need for the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, to be writing this text. You know, Christianity was a new thing, and there might have been the suspicion, at least, I think historically it bears out that there was some suspicion that Christians were going to be antagonistic toward human governments. And Paul was really setting the record straight there, that Christians are not antagonistic to civil government. They understand it to be a God-ordained thing.
Absolutely, and the text shows that the Christian, in submitting to the government, should not have any fear of the government, because it's a minister of God to them for good, so long as they're doing those things that are good. It's not, you know, the Lord has not called his people to be a rebellious people toward those in places of authority. All throughout the scriptures, we're going to see the command given to submit to those human institutions that have places of authority over us. And you'll get to, I'm sure, this point in a moment, that there might be an exception, or that there really is an exception to that. But here, as the government is not acting without the scope of the authority of God, then the Christian has no call to be rebellious.
That's exactly right. You know, the Jews, of course, Christianity would have been viewed as coming out of Judaism by at least by the people of the world of that day. And the Jews had a history of resisting, especially Roman rule. Mm-hmm. And so as Jewish converts were made to Christianity, they might have continued that prejudice against Rome. You know, we don't want the government. We don't want the government to be over us. So you could see where there would be some need for the apostle to write and address what the really God-given role of government was. Of course, Gentiles, upon confessing Christ as their king, might imagine that they didn't have to be subject to any other king. So there was just a lot of need for that. So Paul stresses that all government power is of God, ordained by God. One of the questions that comes up is, how do we answer about some corrupt governments? For instance, how do we answer about, I think the classic example would be the Nazis in World War II. There was a civil government, absolutely wicked and corrupt, and yet this passage says that the powers that be are ordained of God. How do we reconcile that?
Well, clearly, you know, there are governments that act, again, as we said a moment ago, without the authority of God. They are not doing things that are within His divine will, the scope of His divine will. And though we may view the Nazi government as a horrible, terrible, terroristic type regime, in the things that they were doing that were not along those lines, one did not have a right to refuse to submit to that government. You know, but obviously when a conscience issue comes up and perhaps one didn't feel that, you know, killing a Jewish person was what the Lord would expect them to do, and, you know, that would be a conscience issue. They'd have to back out of that. But, you know, we could say the same about the Saddam Hussein regime when it was in power, and that essentially, as hard as it is for us to accept, these governments are in existence because they've been established by God, and we don't have to have His reason for allowing this so to be.
Well, I think you're right, Chris. You know, what this text is telling us is that the concept of government mm-hmm. is from God. Now, certainly the devil and evil men can get into and control and manipulate governments, but that doesn't disprove the concept.
Right, right.
And I would argue that, you know, similar to a family, God ordained and established the family relationship. Now, we go right out here in our local community in Columbia, Tennessee, and find some fathers and husbands who are horrible people.
Sure.
Just terrible. And their families are just in a wreck mm-hmm. because of these immoral, wicked men. That doesn't disprove the concept of the family as yeah. God planned it, you know. And so I would take that and make application to governments. You know, a wicked husband, father, doesn't disprove the concept of the family, and a wicked ruler like Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler doesn't disprove God's plan for government. We could say the same thing about the church. God ordained and planned the church. Now, sometimes bad men get in control of churches and sure. cause all kind of trouble, but it does not disprove the concept of the church.
That's right. And a lot of people will use that illustration to express why they're not worshiping, why they don't assemble. Well, you know, because they're hypocrites here, they're hypocrites there. And I suppose that there isn't a job on the face of this earth where there is no hypocrite, and yet they work. They will spend 40 hours a week at a job they hate with a bunch of hypocrites, but they could never spend time in worship with the Lord because there might be a hypocrite there. Well, again, worshiping God and the church assembled borders on free will of man, and so these things factor into our discussion tonight about the government. Thinking about the, again, the regimes such as Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or those kind of things, let's suppose that those regimes commanded their citizens to just go out and slaughter people. Well, you know what? That wouldn't work, you know, for the Christian. He couldn't just go out and slaughter someone just because someone said so. The God of heaven does not commission that kind of action today. And you know, that, again, the question for me would have to come when somebody says, well, you know, here's the Nazi regime, here's the Hussein regime, they're wicked regimes. The question for me would be something like this. How does one go about determining what really is wicked? Could one say, and believe me, I'm an American through and through, and proud to be.
You're a great American.
That's right, I'm a great American. Yeah. and you know, conservative, and I'm all of that. But, you know, what makes one think that the American regime, and I'm not talking about the current administration per se, but just the American system, is suddenly not a wicked regime itself? I'm not supposing that it's all just wicked throughout, but again, how do we set a standard here as to, well, this regime was really bad and this one is not?
I think we just got to say that the best we can do with that question is just say God ordained the concept.
That's right.
And then fallible men have tried mm-hmm. to apply the concept, and they have failed numerous times, obviously. Now, I think that's how we would say, yes, government is ordained of God.
Mm-hmm.
And as we were saying, in the text of Romans 13, it was important for Paul to make that point. Now, he went on in verse 2 to say that if you resist the government, you are resisting God. And that's not the only place in the New Testament where we have passages that stress the need for us to submit to the government. For instance, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So Paul stressed it when he was writing to Titus. I think Peter mentioned it too, Chris.
Yeah, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the New American Standard says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorant and foolish man.
So Paul wrote about it. Peter wrote about it. It's clear that it was God's will and intention for Christians to be submissive to civil government. We are to submit. It was a necessary thing to be taught. It's a necessary thing for us to do. Join in this conversation. Give us a call, 931-381-4567, or give us an email at collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. Sorry for the inconvenience. There's not a quick link to that email, but you can type it in. We trust that you can put that there in the address bar. We want to hear from you. Get involved. How do you think we should react to criminal offenses? How do you think we should react to the government and its role? Those are the kind of things that we're talking about on the virtual Bible study tonight. And we want your participation. We'd like for you to join in. Have you been the victim of such a thing? Have you had to deal with it personally, or some loved one had to deal with such a horrible, traumatic kind of a thing happening in their lives? If that's the case, write us and tell us. Give us a phone call and talk to us about it. How should we react if, unfortunately, we would become the victims of some kind of criminal activity? How, as Christians, should we respond to that? It's an important question, unfortunately a necessary one in the world that we're living in today. We want to talk more about it when we come back from this break. Give us an email. Give us a phone call. We'll be right back.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
Do you remember when churches taught the truth in a straightforward and direct way with no sugarcoating? Can you recall when homosexuality was plainly condemned and unscriptural divorce and remarriage was not tolerated? Can you think back to a time when you heard hard sermons on moral issues like dancing, immodest dress, and filthy movies? Do you long for a return to the kind of teaching and preaching that you heard 30 or 40 years ago? The College View Church is trying hard to maintain the same moral principles that have been associated with God's people throughout the ages. They want to hold the line against the drifting that is characterized in so many churches today. Come and see. Visit the College View Church of Christ.
Hi, my name is Hunter. I'm 11 years old, and I love listening to the virtual Bible study.
We're waiting to hear from you. Call in right now and join in on the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
Welcome back. We are continuing our study on the virtual Bible study. We're talking about the Christian, his relationship to civil government, and especially how a Christian should react if he's the victim of criminal offenses. Call us 931-381-4567 or email us at collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. Chris, you already touched on the idea that in regards to us submitting to government, there would be an exception to that. I think that's clear. And the exception would be if they told us to do something that God's Word says we can't do.
Sure. Well, just like in the case in Acts chapter 5, when Peter was given, as the text says, strict orders not to be preaching in the name of Jesus Christ anymore and to be calling into question or calling to repentance those Jews who were guilty of even crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course all men essentially who are in sin, when Peter was faced with that command not to be preaching in the name of Christ anymore, he said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And that's the answer to all of this. Anytime we talk about whether or not we have a right to do something because the government said so, or should we do something because the government said so, that needs to be settled and answered on, is the thing they're requiring, expecting of you, conflicting with the will of God? And if so, the answer is a resounding no, we must not submit to that.
You know, we live in a land of liberty and freedom, something we should certainly be grateful for.
Sure.
People everywhere don't have this same blessing. You know, there are places in the world where they tell you can't assemble with others and worship God on Sunday.
Right.
There's places in the world where they tell you can't, you must abort that baby that your wife is expecting. Mm-hmm. You know, things like that. We must obey God rather than men.
That's right.
There's just no doubt about that. Now, you know, I'm thinking of a classic example from the Old Testament, the matter of Daniel. Daniel was such a great person, such a man of faith. And some people in the government of Babylon were jealous of him. And they were trying to find, well, actually it was the government of the Medes and Persians by this point in time, but they were trying to find some reason to accuse him. Mm-hmm. And they knew that they couldn't accuse him for any bad thing that he'd done. He hadn't done anything bad. He was a good man. And so they said, we got to put him in some conflict between the law of the king and the law of his God. And so they tricked the king, Darius, into passing an ordinance wherein you couldn't pray to anybody but the king for a set period of time, because they knew what Daniel would do. And sure enough, he did it. And so they passed the law. These opponents of Daniel said, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. Make it a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So Daniel was confronted with a law that he couldn't obey. So what did he do? Well, it says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he knelt upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. It didn't change his practice. He was going to obey God rather than men. And that's what the faithful people of God have always done.
And that's what we have to do today, even if faced with such an extreme position. You know, those things were written for our hope in every respect, not only the hope that we have in eternal life because of our Savior Jesus Christ, but in our hope of answered prayer, that God would answer prayer even. This stems from the hope that we get even from the Old Testament. Daniel had hope in this regard, and that he believed and trusted in the God of heaven, and he was not going to let any decree of man silence him in his devotion to the Lord.
That's right, and he stands as a great example. I mean, there's a lot of heroes of the faith. Daniel's got to be one of them.
He sure is.
Yeah. Okay, so we've talked about, we're really kind of covering the principles set forth in Romans chapter 13. Verse 2 says we're to submit to the civil authorities. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what the main God-given job of civil government is, and that is praise those who do good, punish those who do evil. You know, our government has gotten involved in all kinds of things. Well, some of those may be good, some of them not good necessarily, but the one thing they must do if they're going to be doing the will of God is praise those who do good, punish those who do evil. Mm-hmm. You know, I think a lot of us rightly criticize our government because they're letting down on that, especially in the matter of punishing evildoers. They're letting down on that.
Yeah, and that is seen in any number of things. And the, you know, just the contradiction in how they punish somebody, for instance. You may have someone that is a murderer, a mass murderer, and he or she gets death row for 30 years. And then here's someone who may sell drugs, and, get perhaps a lighter sentence, and yet these drugs are killing people, you know, when put to an abusive practice. And, you know, just any number of things, we can show the disparity essentially between sentences. And the government is laying down on the job when it comes to punishing those who are evildoers.
That's right. And so we would rightfully expect them to do that job, and they should be doing it. We're going to get back to that, but we've got a phone call here. We got a question. They on the line? All right, let's go to the phone. We've got somebody who wants to talk to us about this. Hello, you're on the air. You're with us on the virtual Bible study.
Is this Greg?
It sure is. Go ahead. You're with us on the air.
Okay, Greg. You were up here in Greencastle and held a meeting, and you talked about Revelation.
Yes.
A little bit. And my son has a question. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, it says, She bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And his question is, who's the she and who's the child?
Okay, that's a tough question on the book of Revelation. I would answer just briefly that I think the she is a reference to God's faithful people, not necessarily just in the New Covenant era, not just in the New Testament, but God's faithful people throughout time. And through God's faithful people came Jesus. And Jesus was the one who was to rule all nations. And he would be caught up into God and to his throne. And so I think the she is a representation of God's faithful people through whom came the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would be the one who would rule all nations. That's a little bit tough, but I think that's the answer. I think it'll fit.
Okay.
Appreciate you listening up there in Greencastle, Indiana.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye. Well, that's not exactly on topic to this study that we're looking at tonight, but we want to be open to all questions on the virtual Bible study. Give us a call about anything.
It doesn't have to be on topic.
We'll divert and try to deal with anything that's on your mind.
What it's all about.
How about the topic of civil government? Somebody call us about that or give us an email, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. Our phone number again, 931-381-4567. We appreciate that call from Greencastle, Indiana. Chris, what about the government letting criminals go? You were just mentioning the inconsistency of how the government doesn't really follow through to punish evildoers.
Well, in what sense do you mean the government letting criminals go? I mean, like, well, there are some who have quote-unquote paid their debt, as the government has said it.
No, I'm saying the idea that some blatant criminals are set free and never punished for their crimes or never prosecuted for the wrongs that they've done.
Well, you know, it's a double-edged sword. First of all, the government is laying down on the job. They are not doing what God would have them to do in punishing an evildoer. And on the other side of that, that does not, just because the government's not doing what they should do in punishing an individual who is committing a crime that goes against mankind, that goes against the authority of God, does not then justify the Christian taking action and exacting some kind of vengeance on that, or for that matter, rebelling against the government. It doesn't authorize that kind of attitude either.
No, that's right. But the government is supposed to be doing that job.
Right.
In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, governors are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. We had a question come in about the death penalty. What about the death penalty, even exacting the death penalty to punish evildoers? What do you think about that, Chris?
Well, I think it's important, again, to go to the Bible and find out what does the Bible say. And I realize that there are a lot of religious people today, and you would think that people who are religious, people who claim to follow the Bible, would understand the Bible teaching on capital punishment, as it's referred to, or the death penalty. But there are a lot of religious institutions today that claim to be under the broad umbrella of Christianity, who, when someone is about to be put to death for their crimes, the crimes that are worthy of putting them to death, they begin to march and protest and suggest that, you know, this is not the way Jesus would have handled things. This is not how the Christian should want to see things end, and all of those kind of things. Well, listen, the truth of the matter is, I think we can know how Jesus would have handled something. If anybody had a right to speak about the death penalty, surely he did. And he had done nothing worthy of death, let alone anything to separate him from the Father. He had never sinned on this earth. And yet he's brought before Pilate, and he's going to be crucified. This is an illegal trial through and through. And nonetheless, here he is before Pilate. And do you remember, it's a very interesting statement that the Lord makes here. This is a perfect opportunity for him to refute the idea of the death penalty as such. And here is what Pilate says to Jesus. You do not speak to me, in John 19 at verse 10. You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? I would ask in very simple terms, what is Pilate saying when he says I have authority to crucify you? What is he really saying? Isn't he saying I have authority to put you to death? How many people live through crucifixion? So now this is a perfect opportunity for the Lord to say, no, you don't have any such authority. Who do you think you are putting a man to death? There's no such thing as a death penalty. But here's what Jesus said in response to that in verse 11. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Unless it had been given you from above. In other words, Jesus did not say, no, you don't have the authority to crucify me. Jesus said, in fact, you do. You have authority to crucify me. You have authority to put me to death. But you should realize, Pilate, that you have this authority because God the Father has given it to you to put me to death as one who is in a place of authority.
Exactly right. You know, I think another almost identical case to that is the case of the Apostle Paul. When the Jews had him arrested, but he hadn't done anything wrong. They weren't even able to formalize any charges against him, and yet they were still wanting him to be put to death. And so in Acts 25, beginning verse 9, it says, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Paul knew if he went to Jerusalem, the Jews would kill him. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Notice, I think, the very key phrase there in verse 11. Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Right. Paul clearly taught that there were things that were worthy of the death penalty.
Right.
Now, he denied that he'd done any such thing, but he admitted that there were things that would justify that punishment.
Under the Mosaic law, that was also something that, believe it or not, God authorized through that theocracy. And here's what we read in Exodus 21 and verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee, a clear reference to the cities of refuge. But nonetheless, if, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. God required life for life. Now, there's another passage I want to point out, because there are a lot of folks who say, well, that's Old Testament. And I appreciate that. It is Old Testament. But we've cited New Testament passages, too. What in the world does the passage mean in Romans 13 that the government does not bear the sword for nothing? What would it do with the sword if not put you to death?
James says he beareth not the sword in vain.
Would it be a type of torture? Would that be better somehow? But here's something I think is very interesting. A lot of people talk about, well, God would never require this. No, God would never authorize a government to do this. I want to go to what I call God information. Let's remove ourselves from the Mosaic law, from before even this law was given, and go back here to when Noah came off that ark. And here's what God told Noah when he came off that ark. Now, you understand that there are eight people now that are living on the world after the flood. This was a worldwide flood. It destroyed all flesh that were not on that ark. Eight souls were brought safely through the water. They were saved by water. Now, listen to what God says to Noah. He says, surely, in Genesis 9 and verse 5, I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man.
So we've got God's thinking on this. It has not changed.
There's not a Mosaic law here.
Yeah.
There's not a system in place. This is God information.
So what we've got is really, we've got during the patriarchal age,
right,
during the Mosaic time,
mm-hmm,
and in the Christian dispensation,
right,
God has expected that men should suffer the death penalty for crimes that justify that penalty. And so clearly, to our questioner who said, what about capital punishment? The Bible definitely teaches that we should. We're up against a break. Let us take this break. When we come back, we want to talk to you. Give us a call, 931-381-4567, or give us an email, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net. We'll be right back.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
Hi, my name is Mike Smith, and I'm a member of the College of Church of Christ on Hampshire Pike. Let me ask you some questions. Do you remember when churches insisted on Bible authority for everything they did? Can you recall when church members always expected a thus saith the Lord? Can you remember when the church was well known for its book, chapter, and verse style of teaching and preaching? Are you upset because the church you're attending doesn't always approach things this way anymore? Does it concern you that elders and preachers don't seem to care about Bible authority at all? We're still trying to do everything according to the New Testament pattern. If you're looking for a church like the one you remember from the past, please visit us soon at the College of Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
Hi, my name is Troy Smith. I'm 12 years old, and I love to listen to the Virtual Bible Study.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the Virtual Bible Study every week. Now, back to the program.
Welcome back. We're back on the Virtual Bible Study. We want you to participate with us by email, collegeviewcoc@bellsouth.net, or by phone, 931-381-4567. Chris, we're talking about the civil government and its role.
Mm-hmm.
We've been talking about the need for civil government to punish evildoers, even to the point of taking a life, capital
right.
punishment, if the crime justifies that punishment. You got any more to add on that?
Just one quick thing about that. You know, there are a lot of folks who argue today that the death penalty is not a deterrent. It's not a deterrent to crime. Well, I mean, if you think about it in its present form, where you put a man on death row and you feed him for 30 years and then you put him to death, I suppose that you're right. It's not a deterrent to crime because the sentence on him is not being carried out. You know, he's being essentially told this: if you go out and murder someone, you rape someone, you molest someone, you kill someone in cold blood, here's what we're going to do with you. We're going to take you over here at the taxpayer's expense, and we're going to feed you pizza and burgers all the time. We're going to let you work out and get in shape, and we're going to let you have a bunch of friends and socialize.
You can have a TV, and we'll bring you movies.
Stuff. And then 30 years from now, when all of your appeals have run out, then we'll put you to death. And then, of course, by that time, he has had time to, you know, garner up support and to kind of appeal to the emotions of people. And as such, then there will be this great protest and this great march about this unbelievable individual. Something comes to my mind right now, this Tukey Williams fellow they executed recently. And they talked about how, you know, oh, we're putting a man to death who wrote children's books on toilet paper. You know, he yes. was so much a changed man, he wrote children's books on toilet paper to try to influence kids for good. But we didn't hear about the execution-style shootings where he killed a family of three or four by having them lay down on their stomach and shot them in the back of the head. Now, whatever he did after that that seems like rehabilitation does not warrant that we should not punish the man for what he has done. Now, here's the thing about the deterrent that I wanted to make the point on, Greg, is the idea is put out there, well, you know, the death penalty is not a deterrent to crime. But if you carried out the sentence of the death penalty immediately upon sentencing an individual because of his crime, and I'm not here to make policy. That's not our discussion.
Yeah, we're not talking politics. We're just talking about the right role of government here.
The wisest man that ever lived next to Jesus Christ, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil.
Exactly right. You don't punish them in a timely manner.
That's right.
You lose the effect.
If I thought honestly, if I thought that, well, if I go over here and kill this woman or kill this man or if I rape this woman or molest this child, if I do that and I'm going to be put to death the very moment I'm caught, I might rethink my career.
You know,
I mean, that kind of thing.
But I'll tell you what I've heard, Chris. This argument is capital punishment a deterrent? I tell you, it's a deterrent to the guy who gets executed.
Right.
He won't do it again.
That's right. He won't do it again. And if we do it enough to the people who deserve it now, we're not going around here looking in everybody's window, but if we do this enough for the people deserving it, the people who are murderers, who are rapists and molesters and things of that nature, evildoers in that regard, if we're doing that enough to them, then yes, it will be a deterrent to crime.
Okay, let's wrap up. We've kind of based all of our discussion on Romans 13, mm-hmm. verses 1 through 5. The last verse there, verse 5, gives two reasons for obeying civil government. One is to avoid punishment. The Christians are told, obey civil government so that you won't be subject to their punishments. In other words, that's implying, even as Christians, we can expect that the government is commanded by God to punish us.
Right.
If we do evil.
That's right.
So, you know, obey the government so that they won't punish you, but also for a clear conscience before God. In other words, it's the right thing to do. Why should we as Christians obey the law? Because it's the right thing to do, and we need to do that in order to be able to have a clear conscience before God. Okay, let's go to an email here. I don't know if this ties exactly in with what... Go to the second one there. Let's see. We got an email from Dawson, and it says, do you think God is with the president while he is making decisions for the country? What do you think, Chris?
You know, I know that the Lord works in the kingdoms of men, and I don't know, you know, in what sense I would say he's with the president as he makes decisions. I don't know that I'm saying that he's with the president individually because of the nature of our government. You know, we do have a separate but equal branches of government, and all of them are essentially functioning together for the common good of the people. You know, I know that the president makes tough decisions on a regular basis. And I believe that, you know, again, as we've established, the Lord establishes those governments that are in place. But to what degree The Lord is with a man as he makes decisions. I don't think the Lord was, let's put it this way, I don't think the Lord was with Bill Clinton when he signed the partial birth abortion law, when he allowed that to go as something unchallenged. I don't think the Lord was behind that. Let's put it that way. But I know that he works in the kingdoms of men.
That's right. God rules in the kingdoms of men, and God's will, God will cause his will to come to pass, and he sometimes uses the kingdoms of men in order to cause that to be so. So I guess short of the fact, short of having a revealed statement from God saying, sure, I helped President Bush make the decision to go to Iraq. Well, we don't have that kind of revelation, right. So we can't put our finger on specific things that our president is doing to accomplish the will of God. We just have to trust that God does rule in the affairs of men, and that he does use governments to accomplish his purposes. Sure. We can prove that from the Bible because we know he did it in times past and assume that he continues to do so. What I want to do is go to now the second part of our question, Chris. We sort of talked about the God-given role of civil government. Now, what happens when a criminal offense is committed against me or some member of my family? Say somebody member of my family is murdered or raped or a child is molested.
Sure.
And this criminal is out there. How should I respond? How should I react? And I think the first thing that we've got to say, and you already touched on this earlier, Chris, is no vigilantism, no personal vengeance. I can't go out and hunt him down and you know, shoot him because of what he is. Now, by the way, before we get off in that, we had a question about self-defense. The question came in, self-defense, can we defend ourselves and our family members? I believe there's a difference between self-defense and vengeance. And here's the way I would represent it. You might want to elucidate on this a little, Chris. If a guy breaks into my house and is threatening my loved ones, I believe that I am even obligated to defend them against bodily harm. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says, if a man provides not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And so if I won't defend my family against some wrongdoer who comes right into my house to harm them, I don't think I'm doing my God-given job. But let's say that I'm not home. He breaks in. He attacks my family. When I come home, I find the aftermath. He's already gone.
Right.
Now, there's a difference between self-defense in the moment of the attack and vengeance where I go out and hunt him down.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
There's no question about that. And
the law of the land even sees that difference.
That's right. It does see the difference. And here's the thing. You know, just to go back to your 1 Timothy 5:8 passage, we want people to understand we're not trying to take a passage out of context and make it teach something it doesn't teach. The passage in its immediate context deals with the physical, monetary providing of one's home. That if any man does not provide for his own family, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. That's in a context of material providing, like the food, the necessities of life, clothing, and shelter. But, you know, I think we could take the passage and rightly teach that man has an obligation to provide spiritually for his home, too. What if the man is not being a spiritual provider in the home? Wouldn't he be violating this passage in principle? So it would be also for the protection of his family. If he's not providing a home where the family that he is the head of feels safety because of their trust in him as one who's going to provide that protection for them, being essentially given the strength by the God of heaven to do that, then he's not doing his job as a provider in that home. There are any number of passages we can show, like in Matthew 24. In the case there, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and the principle that Jesus is putting forth there is that these folks need to be watching for this. And he uses an illustration that, when put into its practical application, would not be sinful, or he would not have used it. And here's
it's in Matthew 24:43.
Yeah.
If the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up.
So he would have done something to keep that from happening, short of, you know, keep that thief of coming short of his goal.
I think that teaches the principle of self-defense.
There's no question. And there's a difference in self-defense and being antagonized into a fight. You know, that's not at all self-defense. You know, that's essentially giving in to temptation to kind of fulfill your pride's need to be avenged.
But I think you're referencing the idea that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5,
right,
where he said, ye have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, whosoever shall, I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also.
Right.
Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Yeah. But my understanding, and I think you just suggested it, is that there someone was trying to taunt you into a fight, to insult you, to provoke you. And under provocation, we should turn away. That's also different than self-defense.
Too. Self-defense is something that it has essentially two facets to it. One is the defense of yourself because you're in fear for your life. The other is defense of yourself because you're in fear of serious bodily harm. But in that passage that you just read in Matthew 5, none of that is at all even implied, because obviously the man continues to live. After he's slapped twice, he is robbed of his shirt and coat. And then after being robbed of his shirt and coat, he's pressed to go a mile or two with this gentleman who has antagonized him. Never in that context is his life in danger. Whereas possibly in Matthew 24, the good man of the house could have been in danger for his life.
Exactly right. Let's get back then to the point. We're not talking about self-defense. We're talking about vengeance. If I right. have if I have been the victim, or my loved one has been the victim of a violent crime, I cannot go out and hunt down the offender and personally punish them. You know, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. Paul said, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So one of the principles that I think really, again, this is sort of an ongoing principle of God. We can find proof of it in the Old Testament period as well. He never allowed people to seek personal vengeance. And he doesn't allow us to do that. So we can't take vengeance. But notice the passage says, Romans 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, how is he going to repay?
Well, in one respect, he could begin that repayment through the civil government.
Exactly.
In another respect, if that fellow, when being dealt with by the civil government, does not come to a knowledge of the truth and repent of his deeds, then he's going to have even greater vengeance dealt to him on that day of judgment. My translation there, Greg, says never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And I take the position that one who decides that never means sometimes is essentially telling God, your system isn't working. Your vengeance is not coming on my time.
It's not good enough to suit me.
I think this fella is more afraid of my vengeance than he is of yours. That's essentially what this guy is saying, who decides to twist that passage and say, well, I know it says never pay back evil for evil, but I mean, the Lord didn't have in mind what this guy did to my family.
Yeah.
Well, no, he did.
Exactly right. Notice Romans 13:4 says, "The concerning civil government, he's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon them that do evil." Notice the word revenger. And so we can't take vengeance. God will take vengeance. And that's one of the things that we got to point out. If we're the victim of such a crime, we've got to allow God to be the one who takes vengeance on the evildoer. We're up against a break. We're going to take one more break. We'll go to the top of the hour. Plan to join us at 931-381-4567 or collegeviewcoc at bellsouth.net. We'll be right back.
Did you hear what they just said? Call in during this break and let everyone know what you think. The virtual Bible study continues after this announcement.
Me again, Mike Smith at the Collegeview Church of Christ. Let me ask you some more questions. Do you remember when the pulpit was used for the purpose of convicting sinners and teaching them how to be saved? Are you tired of preachers who seem more inclined to entertain their audience than to teach them the truth? Does it seem that sermons you're hearing each week could easily be given in a PTA meeting or a social club? Do you remember when sin was called sin, and at the end of the sermon you knew, by book, chapter, and verse, what the preacher was talking about and why? Well, we're still preaching the old Jerusalem gospel that you read about in your Bible. We invite you to investigate for yourself. Please come and see this Sunday at the Collegeview Church of Christ at 9:30 a.m. on Hampshire Pike.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the virtual Bible study.
Hello, everyone. I'm Monty, a member of the Collegeview Church of Christ. So you've been hearing all about the Collegeview Church of Christ on the virtual Bible study and are interested in finding out more about the church, but you live hundreds of miles away from Columbia, Tennessee, and can't come and visit with the congregation to find out more. There's no reason to fear. After all, we live in the 21st century. Here's what you can do to find out more about the Collegeview Church of Christ. First, why don't you check out our website while you're listening to the virtual Bible study? You'll find important information about the church there, including bulletin articles there on various subjects, and can even listen to sermons that have been presented at the College View Church in the past. Secondly, if you have questions about the church or about any Bible teaching, why don't you send an email to us and let us know how we can help. Send your questions to questions@collegeview.com. That address, once again, is questions@collegeview.com. We can even have a personal Bible study with you over email if you desire. And finally, if you would rather talk with someone in person, give us a call at 931-381-4567. That's 931-381-4567. You can call this number anytime. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and we'll call you back as soon as we can. We're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study and hope to hear from you soon.
My name is Roger Toombs, and me and my wife love to listen to the virtual Bible study on Thursday nights.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
And we're back for the final 15 minutes of the virtual Bible study here on Thursday night, May the 11th. We're glad that you're with us. Chris Bates is here studying with us, and we look forward to hearing from you. We've got an email from Mike here in Columbia, Tennessee. I want to read it. This goes back to some of the comments we were making about capital punishment. He says, as for those that oppose the death penalty because it isn't a deterrent, I respond that the phrase is crime and punishment, not crime and deterrence. That's a pretty good point, isn't
it? That is a good point.
Yeah. Just how are we to know that the death penalty isn't a deterrent? It may not deter some, but I guarantee it does deter some people from doing it. If we're going to start basing laws on deterrence, then there are other laws that need to be taken off the books as well. Speeding, stealing, cheating on taxes, etc. Furthermore, what if the man sentenced to life on death row murders another inmate or prison guard, or what if he escapes and murders an innocent citizen? Of course, all those things have happened, obviously. When Jesus was on the cross, as the one thief chastises Jesus for not saving him, interestingly, the other thief says that they, the thieves, are getting what they deserve. Also, for the Christian's response, we have certain rights in the country we live in. Acts 22, 25 and following, Paul uses his citizenship as a Roman citizen to save him from punishment that he wasn't guilty of, and I think Mike is right. And we're talking here some, Chris, about how we should respond. We've made the point we can't seek personal vengeance, but, and we're going to talk more about this in a minute, we can expect and demand the government to do its job toward that guy who was the sinner. In fact, we might skip to that and talk about expecting the government to do its God-given job. And we've spent quite a bit of time tonight talking about the government's God-given job. And we have a right. In other words, if someone has wronged me, I'm not being some kind of a bad person to say, go out and arrest him, put him in jail, even put him to death if that's what he deserves. I'm not doing wrong when I expect that and even demand that the government follow through.
Well, I think that was seen, as you've already pointed out, when Paul said, if I've done something worthy of death, I refuse not to die. In other words, take me out of the system of humanity here, because I'm a danger to other individuals. Now, if he can say that about himself, why couldn't he say that about someone else? Why couldn't he make the same case? If I could make one more point on the personal vengeance thing, though, you know, we have been conditioned. I don't want people to think we're being hypocritical here, because we make it sound like, well, it's just so easy. We would just, you know, we'd walk in, we'd find our family terrorized and the man is gone, and, you know, our first inclination is just simply, what should I do? Let's just get down here and pray about the thing, you know. Well, listen. You know, you're human, and I'm not, you know, we don't want to make people think that, you know, we're just robotic about this thing. We have feelings about it. You know, we love our wives, we love our daughters or our sons, and our wives love their husbands. And yes, when you walk in and find your family terrorized and you're not there to help, your first inclination is you want someone to pay for this. And you're just going to have to overcome, though, eventually and soon enough, this desire to extract that vengeance yourself from that individual, to extract some kind of punishment yourself from that person. The thing is, you know, we've been conditioned because of certain movies that have been popular in our culture. Death Wish by Charles Bronson. You know, there were three or four or five of those movies made where, you know, his family was terrorized.
He's killing everybody in sight.
You know, anybody that was a creep, anybody that was a gang leader or a drug dealer, he went around shooting. And you tend to, in our culture, rally behind somebody like that because he's wiping the trash off the street. The problem is, while you might be rallying behind that, and while some some good of some kind may come out of it. The ends don't justify the
means.
That's
right. The ends don't justify, and that's not authorized.
That's right. Just like in Moses' case, of his speaking to the rock when he should have spoken to the rock, he struck the rock, and then he spoke rashly with his lips. Even though the water came forth abundantly there for the people of Israel to drink, the ends didn't justify the means there for him. And so it wouldn't for us. You know. And so I just want people to think we're not being hypocritical here. We're not trying to say, oh, we've got this thing mastered. We wouldn't feel any hard feelings toward an individual who had terrorized our family. We would have a hard time with it. But we have an understanding here. We must come to the understanding, Greg, that we've got to do exactly what God would have us to do.
Okay. So 2 points. First 2 points here we've talked about. How should I respond? Well, no personal vengeance, but demand, expect right. the government to do its job in punishing the evildoer. Now, someone says, well, what about having a forgiving spirit? Shouldn't we forgive the offender? Well, my answer to that is yes, we're obligated to forgive the offender if he seeks forgiveness.
Right.
I think some night we probably ought to do a virtual Bible study on the subject of forgiveness.
Right.
To my way of thinking, and I don't want to get too far off on this, but to my way of thinking, you can't forgive someone who hasn't sought your forgiveness. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So we got to forgive. In other words, let's say somebody murdered my
right,
wife.
Right.
And so I can't go out and personally avenge that death, but I can expect the government to catch that guy and to execute him
yes,
for his crime.
Absolutely.
But before they execute him, he begs my forgiveness. Well, I got to forgive him.
Right.
I'm obligated to forgive him. If he has sought that forgiveness, I have to forgive him.
Sure.
But that doesn't mean that he doesn't also still have to live up with the consequence of his deed. You know, sometimes even though you're forgiven, you still live with the consequence of your sin. And in this case, I think that would be an example of it. He may still and still should go to the death chamber, but he'd go there as a forgiven man if he sought God's forgiveness and mine.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think it's important. It's not just your way of thinking. You made that statement, you know, to my way of thinking. It really isn't just limited to that. It's what does the Bible say? You just, on this point, your thinking lines up with what the Scriptures teach. There are a lot of even our own brethren who say, no, we have to forgive, and even if they don't repent, then what they're requiring of us is something that God doesn't even do. God says,
he doesn't forgive unconditionally.
Right, through his Son, except you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. Now, there is a condition. If you want forgiveness, you're going to have to repent. If God won't forgive an individual who doesn't repent, then who in the world does man think he is to come along and say, I've got a better way, I'm going to show the Lord how he ought to be, I'm going to forgive when he doesn't forgive. You know, when you said that about the fellow doing this crime and going to the execution phase of his life, he may seek your forgiveness and you may offer it to him, but the fellow who's really thinking rightly about what he's done is going to understand the consequences of what he's done. If I could use a personal reference, a man named, I think his name was David Dixon. He was a man who had murdered a young girl, and he was sentenced to death. But he spent several years on death row in Alabama before that happened. Ultimately, a gospel preacher in this near area here went and preached to him in prison and converted him. And for, I suppose, 10 or 11 years after that, this good brother became a very masterful student of the Bible. He put out Bible class material that was taken by a lot of brethren. And then came time for his death sentence. And his lawyers were kind of scraping to kind of get something done, and he dismissed them. He said, the Bible teaches that I must suffer the consequences for what I've done. The Lord has forgiven me. And whether the people that were involved have forgiven me or not, the Lord has forgiven me. I've sought forgiveness. I'm going to die in Christ, and I have no right to try to escape, you know, the judgment that awaits me on this earth just because the Lord has forgiven me.
I think that would go to the other point. I think one more point we're going to make. I got to forgive him, and I should work to gain his eternal salvation
right.
by having God forgive him too. So all those things are true. Let me summarize. How am I going to react if I'm the victim or my loved one is a victim of some criminal offense? No personal vengeance, but expect and demand the government to do its job, I forgive if the man seeks forgiveness, and I work for his eternal salvation by getting him to obey God. Those things would be true. I think they're all biblically based. I got a question, Chris. We're just about out of time, but I've been holding this question. Dawson up in Indiana has written in and asked, can the Christian take a non-Christian to court to settle a matter? And I've kind of been holding that question. He sent it in several minutes ago.
You wait till 5 minutes before we...
Well, the passage that some people are going to use,
sure.
1 Corinthians 6, versus, and of course it more particularly talks about Christian against Christian.
That's right.
Going to law. It doesn't talk about Christian to non-Christian, but I also think that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is not talking about a criminal matter. It's right. Talking about a personal matter, some kind of personal difference between brethren. And right. So, Chris, if I just think that you've slandered me or misused me or treated me bad in some way, as a Christian, I'm not to take you before the civil authorities. 1 Corinthians 6 would, I think, indicate that we should work out our issues as brethren, and if
the
we can't,
church,
then
yeah.
bring other brethren in to
That's
work
right.
out our problem, not take our matters before civil authorities.
Right.
But I don't think 1 Corinthians 6 pertains to criminal offenses. You know, if let's say that you and I are Christians,
right.
but in some just unimaginable way, I come to your house and I murder your wife.
Right.
And then you say, I want him arrested. I want Greg arrested, and I want him put in jail. I want him executed. Well, you know, at that point, it's not you going to law against
That's
me.
Right.
The state would be
yeah.
in, it wouldn't be Chris Bates right. versus Greg Gwynn. It would be the state of Tennessee versus Greg right. Gwynn. You would not even, in that case, you wouldn't be taking me to law.
Right, right. There's just a system in place. If I might just give an illustration or at least an some kind of an example to that. Can what's the question one more time?
Can the Christian take a non-Christian to court to settle a matter?
If the answer to that is no, I would be interested to know how a Christian man would divorce his non-Christian wife for fornication.
You'd have to go to the court to do that.
Settle a matter.
And I mean, Jesus said we could do that.
That's right. So how would we, if the answer is no, how would you work that in?
Exactly right. I think it's a good question. Appreciate you, Dawson, for sending that in, for listening up there in Indiana. I think this is an important question, Chris. As unfortunately, as we said at the outset, we're living in a day and time when there's a lot more criminal activity. We've got to be prepared for the reality that could happen to someone near to us. How are we going to respond to it? I hope that the things we've had to say are useful to the folks who've been listening tonight. Appreciate you being with us. Thanks for coming on the Virtual Bible Study.
Oh, my pleasure. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were talking to the people. Thank you. Thank you very much for the invitation. Glad to be here.
And thank you all for listening to the Virtual Bible Study tonight. Jacob, by the way, you may have missed Jacob on the program tonight. Jacob's out of town, and so I've been driving the equipment tonight, and you may have noticed some technical sort of gaffes, but we got it out there. We got it on the Internet. We're glad that you were listening. We hope that you'll listen again next week, Lord willing, Thursday night, 8 o'clock Central Time, 9 o'clock Eastern Time. Make it a regular appointment to be with us for the Virtual Bible Study. And plan to participate. Tell others about it. We hope that you enjoy this time together. We certainly enjoy being with you. And until next week, we encourage you to read God's Word, the Bible, every day. Live by its principles. You'll never regret it. Thanks a lot.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the Internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.